You'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. It begins on page 1626 in the Pew Bible. We'll begin reading together the second half of verse 3 through verse 6. Luke chapter 17. Page 1627 in the Pew Bible. Jesus said to his disciples, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Jesus replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. Well, for a while now, we have been going through the book of Luke, and we've been watching how God's upside-down kingdom comes through Jesus, who is the unexpected king. And we're going to see, as we continue along, how God's Spirit empowers the new kingdom community to be the people of God in the world. And we're beginning to see how Jesus is imparting the teaching and the wisdom and the foundation upon which the Spirit will move into his disciples by teaching them, by showing them what the kingdom is like, by telling them how costly following him will be. And so we particularly have been seeing how this is working since the last half of chapter 9, where Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem and begins the second phase of the Gospel of Luke, where he finished his ministry in Galilee and Capernaum, and turns his face towards Jerusalem. And the second phase of the Gospel of Luke is Jesus headed to Jerusalem, where the destiny of the world will be seen, will be played out. And so in this section, a couple of weeks ago, I drew out three major themes that are present in most of the chapters of this section. And those three themes are, Jesus shows what the upside-down kingdom is. He shows people, listen, this is what the kingdom of God is like. He either tells them or he shows them by his actions. And he makes it abundantly clear that this is the most important thing. The kingdom of God is the most important thing. There is nothing else that can compare. So that's the first one. The second thing that Jesus does, that we see in this section, is that there's opposition to Jesus. It starts off with the Pharisees, and in 19, when he arrives in Jerusalem, it'll pick up with the Sadducees. But right now, the religious leaders of all kinds, as we see in the Gospel of Luke, are hesitant to respond to Jesus' call because they all know what the kingdom of God is supposed to be. They know what the Messiah is going to do. They know what it's going to be like. And now, that's not to say that there was one unified vision. There was a bunch of different interpretations, but they were all generally the same idea. When the Lord's Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow the Romans, and we're going to get our country back. That's the way it goes. And let me remind you, that's not bad. That's not bad scripture study. That is in the Bible. So it's not that they weren't studying their Bible well. They were. They just weren't open to the whole story of Scripture. And so Jesus coming and proclaiming the good news in the way that he does to say it's not about violence, it's about love. It's not about bloodshed, it's about sacrifice. That was revolutionary, but it was also in the Scriptures, as I think I've done a lot of work to point out, that Jesus is totally pulling out all of the stuff from the Old Testament, from the Pentateuch, from the prophets, and presenting it to the people to say, listen, this is what God's plan has been all along. And yet there's opposition to Jesus. The religious leaders of the time are hesitant and pushing against what he brings as the kingdom of God. And then the final thing that we see is the cost of being a disciple. Jesus says the kingdom of God is paramount, but it's hard. Come, follow me, and you will have life, but it comes at the cost of giving up your own life. If you'd like to have life and life eternal, it comes by taking up your cross, your instrument of public humiliation and execution, every single day. And so as we come to chapter 17, we've just finished a fairly long section of Jesus having really as someone who studied theology, they are theological knockdown, drag-out fights with parables, just to put it my way. So the Pharisees are like, Jesus, what are you doing over here? And he goes, boom, 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 this is what the kingdom of God is. And they're like, whoa, I am excited by it. You obviously don't have to be. So Jesus is going head-to-head against the Pharisees and saying, this is what it's like. And they're saying, no, that's not right. This is the way that we've always thought it. And he says, no, you're wrong. And he tells stories and says, you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? Let me tell you a story about a dinner where God is hosting a banquet and invites all the people to come. But most of the people who are invited say, no, I don't want to. And so God goes out and gets the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, those that nobody wants at their banquet, and says, bring them in. And then he says, go out and fill my feast. Go to the highways and byways and bring in anybody. Compel them to come, is how Jesus tells the parable. And then in the next chapter, Jesus says, you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like? Let me tell you a story about a rich man and Lazarus. Let me tell you a story about the rich man who ignored the poor man at his gate. And then when everything was said and done, when the rich man died and Lazarus was carried to the bosom of Abraham, Lazarus was given every good thing by God. And the rich man was in torment. That's what the kingdom of God is like. So Jesus is turning everything on its head. And in the last couple chapters, there have been really like confrontational things. And the clearest one, and the one that sticks with us the most because it gives a really good picture of who God is and what God is like, is chapter 15, the parables of God being the seeker of the lost. God is like a good shepherd who goes out and seeks the one sheep. God is like the woman who turns over her house, lights a lamp, sweeps, searches diligently to find that lost coin. God is like the father who sees his son coming back from a distant country, covered in shame, covered in disgust, covered in all of the horrible things of this world, and he runs to him and takes his shame upon himself. And then God celebrates because God rejoices when the lost are found. And so then we come to chapter 17, which isn't nearly so clear. But it follows a lot of the same themes. So we're going to go through the entire chapter and kind of point some things out. And then we're going to go through these same three themes, the themes of the upside-down kingdom being paramount and what it looks like, opposition to Jesus, and then also the cost of being a disciple. We're going to go through the chapter, highlight a couple of things, and then we're going to come back and look at these three themes in there. So, chapter 17. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, it's very likely that Jesus is using the things that cause people to sin. He's making a connection between that and the next thing that he says. And so if you were wondering, what are one of the things that could cause someone to sin? I would answer, Jesus is saying, being unforgiving. Because he immediately goes into this teaching about forgiveness and how we are to forgive seven times in a day. Every single day, forgive seven times, the same person, not just general people, but the same person, if they sin against you and repent seven times a day, which is to say, all the times. Verse 5, the disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. If Jesus asked me to forgive the same person who sinned against me seven times a day, every stinking day, and to continually forgive them, I'd ask for increased faith too, because I can't do it. I cannot do it. And that's kind of the point. The disciples, the apostles, know that that is hard. The same person is continually breaking faith with me, continually hurting me, continually saying mean things to me. And seven times a day, every day, you're asking me to forgive that person? Increase my faith, Lord, because I can't do it. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. In our faith. Verse 6, Jesus replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. This is a really interesting phrase because, first of all, a mulberry tree was a pretty big tree in Israel at the time. And one of my commentators said that it had a really big root structure. So the fact that it was uprooted and thrown into the sea was a really big deal. But also at the same time, how many of you desire to throw mulberry trees into the sea? Anybody? It's kind of an impossibility. Right? That's not really something that we ask for often, nor we do often. And I think that's kind of the point. Jesus is saying, if you believe just a little bit, you can do the impossible. Now remember, what did he just ask his disciples to do, the apostles? Forgive people seven times a day. If they sin against you, forgive them. And so Jesus is saying, you're darn tootin', it's impossible to forgive that person seven times. But that's what faith will do, is give you the power to do the impossible. N.T. Wright says that it's like a window. Faith is like a window. And it doesn't matter if the window is 6 inches high or 6 feet high. The window helps us to see what it is that helps us. Faith helps us to see what is our aid. Who is our aid? God. So it doesn't matter if you have just a little bit of window faith that you can see through or a whole big giant window faith that you can see through. Faith is what gives us the window to God, who is our source of power. Now, remember, as we move into this next section, remember that Jesus is talking about forgiveness, okay? Jesus is talking about having faith to do the impossible. And you still might say, Jesus, I hear you. I've heard that teaching on faith a lot. Still not good at forgiving people. And Jesus says, okay, I've got another parable for you. So here, this is what the next bit says. Verse 7, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would the master not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would the master thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So, this seems to be a little disjointed, and I get that. We don't have masters, which doesn't help the situation. If it was a small household, and you had one slave or servant, you would ask the person, tell the person, to go and work in the fields, and then when you come back, you make dinner, and you serve me dinner, and after that, you can get food. That's the context of the real-world situation that Jesus is talking about. So all he's doing for the majority of this parable is saying, if you're a servant, you do what your master says. Right? So remember, Jesus is talking about forgiveness that his apostles think is an impossibility, and says, but if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can do the impossible. So Jesus is telling his disciples, reminding them, affirming in them, forgiving people seven times a day, that's not like for the super spiritual Christian. That's the normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill stuff that I'm calling you to do. If you can forgive your neighbor, someone who sins against you, 7 times a day, every single day, you should not think that you're special in any way, shape, or form, because that's what the kingdom of God is. And so Justo Gonzalez reads this and says, it's not simply a condemnation on us because we're not likely to be able to do this. It's not meant to be condemnation on us. Because remember that middle bit about faith, right? So we are called to we're called to do the impossible as the kingdom of God. Welcome to church. But that's also our source of grace. When we think we can do it on our own, we've lost the whole point of the kingdom. We are meant to be a community of grace. We're meant to be a community of faith. We're meant to be a community that reminds each other daily that God calls us to a really high standard, and to remind each other multiple times a day that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and gives his children power to do the impossible. Moving on. Verse 10, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. Verse 11, we have only done our duty. Verse 11, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. That's an east-west border, and on his way to Jerusalem is a north-south trajectory. So the point that they're making here is a geographic one to say that Jesus is going out of his way, which was a normal thing that Jews would do because Samaritans didn't like Jews. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priests. And they went. As they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. There's a couple of big things going on here that I just want to draw your attention to. The first is the instruction that Jesus gives to them in verse 14 when he says, go and show yourselves to the priest. That's the standard Levitical response to being healed of leprosy. You go, the priest examines you, make sure that you're clean, and they declare you clean, and you go through the cleansing ritual, and that's it. It's also, the temple is also the understood place where God lived in that generation. The temple was where God's house was in that generation. Jesus is doing something different, right? Because Jesus is the presence of God in the world. And so Jesus gives instructions to the 10 and the 10 lepers, and they go off to obey the instructions, and there's nothing wrong with that. But only one of them really hears and sees what's going on in the world. He says, I was healed from leprosy. That must be the power of God. Where do I find the power of God in this world? Jesus. And so he turns around and comes back and praises Jesus. And then the last thing that Luke is trying to point out is, who was this man? A Samaritan! Remember, Samaritans were ethnically and religiously outsiders. They were heretics. They were ill-bred. So the Jews despise the Samaritans. And again, Luke is going out of his way to remind his readers that the people who get what Jesus is doing, those who have ears to hear, as he says in chapter 16, those who have ears to hear are the ones on the outside, the ones on the fringe, the ones that are not in the normal positions of power in the world at that time. Verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." And if you see that little superscript B down in the bottom, it says "among you." We don't really know how to translate that well from Greek. So the options are within or among or in your midst or something along those lines. And remember, what Jesus started his ministry doing was proclaiming the kingdom of God is here. So when he responds by saying the kingdom of God is among you or within your midst or near at hand, sometimes it gets translated as well, he's telling them, "I'm right here, guys. Pharisees, I'm right here. Kingdom of God, right here," Jesus says. "Open your eyes and see. I am here." And we need to remember that what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is those places where God is ruling or where Jesus reigns. Those places where people are doing the things that Jesus would do or is doing. And so obviously Jesus is the center of the kingdom of God. And the places where Jesus is at work, where the sick are healed, where the outcasts are welcomed in and made whole again, these are the places where the kingdom of God is in our world. Verse 22, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, "There he is," or "Here he is." Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? The disciples asked. He replied, Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. And one interesting thing about that last word phrase where he says, there the vultures will gather, in Greek, and in first century Greek, they use the same word for vultures and eagles. And remember, eagles were the sign of the Roman legions. So it's very likely that Jesus, the whole thing that Jesus is talking about here from verse, 22, from 22 on, it's very likely that this is a warning about the coming destruction of Jerusalem if the leaders of the country, if the people of Israel and Jerusalem don't realize that Jesus is the way, that the way of peace is the way of God, that repentance is necessary for them. And this is a new interpretation for me. Growing up in the tradition that I did, there's a lot of focus to look to the future, to use passages like this to look to the future. And that's a possibility in the same way that the Exodus was an event that happened and was prophesied in the time before the Exodus, but then since the Exodus has been used as a type. Does that make sense? The return of the exiles from Babylon, that's like an Exodus. Jesus' work on the cross, that's like an Exodus. It's very likely that this is also a type. So the destruction, the judgment that came to Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's very likely that this will apply to a future time of judgment. But let's not lose the forest for the trees. And if I'm wrong, God will forgive me anyway. But Jesus is reminding his people, the people that he's talking to, his disciples particularly in this account, don't forget what's important. There are no second things that matter. The kingdom of God is paramount. It is it. Do the kingdom work and do it first. Do it only. And I think another thing that we tend to forget, because we are Pentecost people, is that the temple was not like this building. Okay, we call this God's house, but we're mostly figurative because we are the people of God and we gather here together. And we built this place to be where God is worshipped, but we don't actually believe that God lives here and nowhere else in the world. We don't believe that. In Jesus' day, the opinion was, and rightfully so, because that's how it had been for millennia before, the idea was that God lived in the temple. That's where God's house was. That's the only place in the world that the God who created the universe dwelt in this world. And by Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple to his peers, to reminding his disciples to say, listen, the temple's coming down, is another reminder that Jesus himself was the presence of God in the world. And then you want to hear something radical, that the church would one day be the presence of God in the world. God lives in us and among us in a special and particular way, not like the rest of the world. So Jesus is reminding his hearers, keep the important things first. Keep the kingdom of God first. Don't forget what it's like. Don't forget to do the things that God is calling you to do. Don't forget to, as we saw in this passage, to forgive one another. Be a community of loving and forgiving. Be a community that takes care of the poor, the widow, the foreigner, the orphan, the outcast. Stranger. Jesus is reminding his hearers that there will be opposition that comes. He says it in that last section. He says, the Son of Man will suffer many things and be betrayed by this generation. It's not easy to be a follower of Jesus. And then he reminds us that it's costly. This is costly work. Forgive 7 times a day. But remember that God is gracious and loving and a giver of power to his people. So, as we look at Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God on his road to Jerusalem, don't forget that these things apply to us today as well. Jesus was teaching to his hearers, listen, one day this system is going to come down unless you follow me. So too, we proclaim to the world and say, listen, world, listen, all of you who think that power and money and violence is what's going to get things done, one day this system is going to come down. The only thing that will stay, the only things that will remain are the things that are of the kingdom of God. On that day, the power of God, the love of God, the grace of God will cover the world as the water covers the seas. And we as the church, as the presence of God in this world, are called to share that, to remind people that we are called to forgive. Because that's how God lives. That's how God acts. We're called to care for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the stranger and the foreigner, because that's what God does. And we're called to proclaim the good news that there is only life in following after Jesus. Because one day the judgment will come. And as we move into Palm Sunday and as we move into Jesus' confrontation with the chief priests in Jerusalem, he shares just how much he cares for people. Even people who are opposed to him, who don't accept him as their king. We are called to be single-mindedly focused on the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that we're all supposed to be missionaries or pastors. That means that we're supposed to do the things that God would do in our jobs, in our homes, with our family and friends. That means that every minute of every day, we are supposed to be focused on what God would do. Jesus shared life and love with those who were hurting. Jesus did radical things to show the love of God to the world. What is God calling you to do? Remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer's quote that I've said before, and I'll say it again. The will of God is more about, obedience is more about boldly doing the will of God than about timidly avoiding sin. Boldly do the will of God. What bold things is God calling you to do? I'm going to share something with you. Chris and I are going to be going to orientation to be foster care parents in a couple of weeks. We're a little scared. What is God calling you to do? God called us as a people to forgive, to care for the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the foreigner. And Chris and I feel that God is calling us to be foster care parents. And so in 6 to 9 months, depending on how long the process takes, we're going to be welcoming 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 kids into our home. And that scares me. But I know that this is what God is calling us to do. And we've been trying to prepare our son to have new people in our house. Because there's always room for one more, right, Dean? There's always room for one more. Yeah. What is God calling you to do? It doesn't have to be foster care. It could be. What is God calling you to do? Let's pray. God Almighty, make us bold. God, your kingdom is all that matters. Place within us a holy boldness, a holy burden, a fire that can't be put out. Open our eyes that we might see your kingdom at work among us. God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know that you are at work in this world. Your Spirit is at work inside each and every one of us, transforming us, doing the miracle of making us new. If you can do that, God, we know that you are working in this world. Open our eyes that we might see what you're about, that we might follow after you and be bold. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.